Today is the Lord's table service, and we have been working our way down through Isaiah 53. We actually began with Isaiah 52, verse 13. It begins this way, "Behold, or listen, or look, my servant." And then there are certain characteristics given throughout the rest of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 and on down into Isaiah 54 about this mysterious servant of the Lord. We know that the servant of the Lord that's predicted to come in Isaiah 52, 53, 54 and other passages is Jesus Christ. And so when we read a passage like this, our mind immediately goes to the gospel accounts. And we start connecting the dots from the Old Testament, the prophecy, the prediction, and the New Testament and what we see there. But I think it's important to point out right now, as difficult as it probably is for us, that when it was originally written, no one knew that Jesus would be a Nazarene, that he would be the son of Mary, the stepson of Joseph. That data wasn't available. And so when the first Jews who received this prophecy of Isaiah heard this or read this, it was a perplexing portrait. Because the servant of the Lord would suffer and die. And why is this? I mean, who wants a hero who dies in the end? Doesn't really seem to do anything but suffer and be pierced and bear sins. Maybe they didn't quite understand. I'm sure they didn't in its entirety. But you and I know that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And that anyone here this morning who wants their sins forgiven, think of it, every sin you committed yesterday, the day before that, all the way back to when you first started sinning, when do you think you committed your first sin? Hard to know, isn't it? Every sin that you have committed today, did you commit one this morning? Every sin you're going to commit during lunch, after lunch, this week, next week, all the way out to the day you breathe your last breath, do you think your attitude will be perfect when you lie on your deathbed? Maybe it will, but do you think there are sins yet to come in your life? Every single sin forgiven because of the work of the suffering servant. And that's what we read about. So what we're going to have to do is recapture the context here. And this morning, we're going to look specifically at verses 10 to 12. But I want to begin back where we began in chapter 52, verse 13, and read down through verse 12 of chapter 53. Listen and let the word of God have a rich dwelling in your heart today. And listen to what the prophecy says about your Lord. Verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, as many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. But who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The intended grave was with the wicked, but he ended up with the rich. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He shall put him to grief. He, the Lord, will put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he, that is the suffering servant, will see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11 is talking about the Lord. The Lord shall see of the travail of his soul, and the Lord will be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I, that's the Lord, divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. It's an amazing statement, and an amazing portion of Scripture. Let's back away from the seriousness for a moment, and just consider the fact that today we're living in an age when people can become popular overnight. We see in this passage Jesus being despised. But in our own day, we can see lots of people getting a lot of praise. Part of that has to do with the advent of social media. I still can't get my brain around the fact that I could put a picture of you on the web and 1 million people could look at it by the time we wake up tomorrow morning. Sometimes that's not always so good, is it? Like in the strange case of the two pizza workers. I don't know if you've heard the story, and I won't tell you what pizza chain it was. But two bored pizza workers one night decided to make a recipe video. But because they were teenagers, no offense to teenagers, but we get weird ideas when we're that young. They decided to make a gross pizza, intentionally. And they had the hats on or the clothes on of their particular pizza chain, and they put their phone or whatever, videotaped themselves making the world's grossest pizza. And it was sort of like, this is what we do here at insert chain name. They piled on the gross ingredients. I won't tell you what they are. That video went viral. There were thousands, and tens of thousands, and I believe it was over 1 million people who watched that video. Those employees of that pizza chain making those gross pizzas. And it's very easy to find out what pizza place it was at. Immediately, no one wanted to buy pizza there. Not really sure why. Maybe it was because of the video. And that pizza house, it wasn't Pizza Hut, okay, went out of business. Those two employees were oppressed. They were charged by the police with a crime. The poor individual who owned that particular franchise had to move it somewhere else. He lost everything there. And I wonder why people want to watch that kind of stuff. I mean, what is it about you and me that we want to, that would make 1 million plus of us watch that and be so grossed out that we would never again go to that pizza place? And what kind of expressions would be on our face? Were we laughing? Were those people laughing? Were they sort of smirking at these two foolish teenagers? This is not just a one-time thing, this people being hurt through social media. There's also the strange case of the two brothers. Have you ever heard the poor story of the one brother who threw a tantrum and his other brother thought it was really, really funny? I mean, this was not a little child. I believe this was a teenager. By the way, I haven't seen these two videos. I've just read about them. This brother threw a tantrum and he was in his room just, I don't know, literally throwing things and just, he was mad. And his brother got it all down in his phone, uploaded it to whatever the latest place is. And that video went viral. And the brother, you can imagine this, you're at home and you throw a tantrum and the next day, millions, or over the course of time, I'm not sure how long it took, millions, plural, of people have seen you throwing a temper tantrum in your bedroom and laughed you to scorn. Well, what does that do to someone when they're despised like that? Have you ever been bullied or despised? In this passage of Scripture, the key characteristic the key descriptive word here about what happened to the servant of the Lord is that he was despised. The word simply means to look at with contempt, to see as worthless. If you were to just draw out some English synonyms, by the way, the Hebrew word here means exactly the same thing. To look at with contempt, to see as worthless. Synonyms of this would be to contemn or scorn or disdain. Disdain has to do with regarding as unworthy of one's notice or consideration. To despise can suggest an emotional response ranging from strong dislike to loathing. Contemn implies a vehement condemnation of a person or thing as low, vile, feeble. To scorn something, it implies a ready or indignant contempt. I mean, you're just there waiting to scorn. This is what the word means here, folks. When we see Jesus in this passage, we see first that he was despised by men. And what happened to him as a result of this? I'm going through this on purpose because I really want you to see Jesus today. Please, this is slow, but think. Think of these words. Jesus was sick, in pain, stricken, struck down, pierced, crushed, oppressed, afflicted, and cut off from the land of the living. If you look at the Gospels and you try to envision what he went through, you can easily use these words to describe what he went through. He was smacked. He was punched. He was whipped. He was hammered. And he was ripped until every last drop of blood dripped from his body. And what did they do? They laughed at him. When he was hanging on the cross, they tried to impress each other with witticisms. Ah, he could save others. He can't save himself. Ha ha, isn't that a good one? You go next. Well, ha ha. As if they were saying, look at this freak. The great Jesus, the healer of the people, the breaker of bread. Look at him now. Why did this happen? Well, you and I know the whole story. But when you look carefully at the passage we just read, it's very surprising as to why this happened. I mean, the people thought, if you look at your Bible at verse 4, this is what they're predicted to think, that they esteem him stricken, smitten, really could be translated, by God and afflicted. The idea here is that the people are predicted to think, he deserves this. You know, I see him on that cross. He must be a bad person. There's something we don't know. He really deserves this. But the Bible goes on to say, and you know this well, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. We know that they were wrong. But who's behind all of this? And that is what should surprise us this morning, because Isaiah wants us to know the person who really put this forward. Look at your Bible again at chapter 52, verse 13. What did the Lord say? Behold, my servant. The whole context here is that there is a slave to someone else. There is a servant to another. Jesus was sent as the servant of the Lord. Chapter 53, verse 1, there's this revelation. To whom is the arm of the Lord going to be revealed? I mean, he's my servant and this is taking place and it needs to be known. But look at verse 6. We're like sheep. We've gone astray. We've turned. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, that is the Lord, has put him to grief. And then look at verse 11. The Lord will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Folks, this morning as we look at verses 10 to 12, what we are looking at is the fact that this whole idea was the Lord's. You and I think of those Roman soldiers and their battered hands nailing him in, and we hear the cry, crucify him, and we envision in our mind the Pharisees frowning and just angry, looking at him with absolute hate. But we must never forget, folks, we can never forget that when Jesus hung on that cross, it was all going according to plan. Even Judas was under command. Jesus said, what you do, do it quickly. And out in the garden, Jesus was there because he knew that's where they would find him. Everything was going according to the plan, not just of Christ, but of the Father. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin. And what does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world. He loved the world in such a way that he sent his only begotten Son. So this morning, we're just going to look at this whole idea here in verses 10 to 12 of the Father and what he did and what he desired of the Son. The first thing I want you to see, if you look down at verse 10 again, is that the Lord was willing that his servant should be bruised and put to grief. Now, we don't often think about this, because we personally would never do this. I would never say to one of my children, I'm going to go send you to do something and you will be bruised and grieved. It's sort of against our nature to even think in these terms. And we have to be careful because God is so big and his plans are so ageless. And his thoughts are so much not our thoughts that we would actually be tempted to think that he wasn't fair to do this. I mean, it's not fair for God the Father to send the spotless Lamb, God the Son, to do this for us. And we would use that statement to kind of attack the very character of God. And folks, the real answer here to that dilemma is just to accept it. Why would he do this? Because that is the way the Lord is. Jesus did not go against his will. He came willingly for us. And when it comes to whether God the Father was fair or not, that's part of the point. Was it fair for him to be on that cross? Was it right for that to take place? No. That's part of what is being communicated here. But this verse, using the word pleased, and when you look at verse 11 and you see his satisfaction, you know that this was the Father's intent. And the Jews who read this and heard Isaiah's message, they were to get that this was the Lord doing this. You and I are often tempted by grace. You know that? We're tempted because it's free to us. But it was not free to the Father. It was not free to Jesus, and we ought to remember that. If you look at verse 10, and as Isaiah points this out, you see the intent of why the bruising took place and the grief. When it says there, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. It wasn't just that the Lord was some sick person who wanted to see his son suffer unnecessarily. It was the intention of the Lord from the beginning that Jesus would become an offering for sin. Now that is amazing. And we ought to dwell on that this morning. Sin is so serious that the only way the Father could finally take care of it to the point where he's satisfied was to send his servant, his son, and to make him a literal offering for it. To put him on that cross as the offering. Because he could not be satisfied with anything else. Do you remember what it says in Isaiah elsewhere? That all our righteousness is like a filthy rag. It's nothing to him. I mean, I mentioned earlier this idea of all your past, present, and future sins. Try to quantify it, as we often say. If you just committed one sin a day, just one, or maybe just one a week, which none of us here can do. If you're able to do that, see me after the service. I'd love to find out how. But even if it was just one sin a day or one sin a week, how many sins after a year or 2 years or 3 years or 60 years or 80 years? That is a whole lot of sin. And even the most righteous among us, we could not be the offering for sin because we are already full of sin. You see, in the economy of God, the only way that you could give a sacrifice that was acceptable to him is if that sacrifice was innocent and spotless. Do you remember from the book of Leviticus the rules that were laid down to the Jews on the type of animal they were to use? They couldn't use an animal that had a blemish in it, that was less than worthy, that was sick. They had to give an animal that was pure and spotless. And then there was the whole fact that are animals guilty of sin? No, they're just beasts. They have no conscience, no intellect, no mind as we are. They're not made in the image of God. And so this innocent and perfect animal is taken and slaughtered. And that is done before God as an offering for sin. And so it was the pleasure of the Lord to do this and to make his soul an offering for sin. That ought to really continually show us the love of God. And then if you look at verse 10 again, what you see is what Jesus is predicted to see. Now, we've already looked back and I've called out the expression that he was cut off from the land of the living. And what you have here in verse 10 is really the prophecy of his resurrection. Because on the one hand, he's cut off from the land of the living. His grave was pushed to the common grave of the criminal, but it didn't end up there. He ended up in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and he's dead. But here in verse 10, he's seeing things. How is that possible when he's dead? The only possibility is that he has come back to life. And what does Jesus see? Verse 10 tells us first, he shall see his seed. The word there has to do with his family, the generations after him. He's going to look on his progeny. He's going to see what happens as a result of his continuing life. The Bible says that Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. And you and I, as Christians, are brothers and sisters. And the Lord is declaring here that when Christ is resurrected, he's going to see a long line of Christians come after him. He's going to see this. Now think for a moment of Jesus Christ at this very instant, looking out over the earth, and he is completely aware of this family that he has now. And it would never have existed if he wasn't willing to make his own soul an offering for sin. He will see that. Secondly, it is just the naked proclamation here that he will prolong his days. Even though he is dead, he will not stay dead. And thirdly, it says that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Not only will he see his coming family, not only will he live forever, but he will be prospered by the Lord. That is, what he does will succeed after he comes back to life. Now, what that means, folks, is that there are going to be a lot of Christians, and there have been throughout church history. You being here this morning is evidence that Jesus' work is prospering. The fact that we're going to have a praise service with, four other churches, and we're going to get together and sing to God, and we look around and there are other Christians. This is the prosperity of Jesus Christ. The fact that one day out of every nation, tribe and tongue, there are going to be people surrounding that throne and they're all going to sing a song to pray of praise to him. That is evidence of the fact that the work of Christ will prosper. And it's an amazing thing. And the reason for this, again, is because he was willing to do it. Verse 11. Not only is the Lord going to do this, but he also is going to see, now this is Jehovah, see the travail of Jesus and be satisfied. When Jesus Christ was on the cross suffering, it wasn't just the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers that were watching. It was God the Father watching. And he was not watching because he enjoyed Jesus' suffering. It didn't bring him joy. But he was watching to see the work finished. And what was the last thing Jesus said? It is finished. And it's important for you and me to notice the satisfaction here of the Father. When the Lord saw that take place, it was enough. His wrath could now turn away. His wrath was propitiated, we say, in theological terms. Now, what does this have to do with us? I've been throwing all this stuff out here. I think there's a couple applications I need to bring out first of all. You and I tend to not be satisfied when it comes to our sins and the sins of others. I'll give you an example. Someone sins against you, and you have to forgive them. And you hold on to it, and you hold on to it, and you hold on to it. And what you're doing is you're saying to God, Lord, you were wrong. You shouldn't have been satisfied. I'm not satisfied. Why were you satisfied? What happened on that cross must not have been good enough. It's not good enough for me. It shouldn't be for you. If you want to be like your Father, when someone sins against you, what you should do is forgive. Because if you don't, what are you saying? There's a whole issue of your sin and my sin, our personal sins. Now, out there in Christianity for years now, psychology has kind of overlapped with theology, and we've gotten this idea that we need to forgive ourselves. All right, I do something wrong, and I need to forgive myself. And you just don't find that in the Scriptures, folks. You don't get peace by forgiving yourself. All right? You get peace by accepting the fact that you are forgiven by God. You see, every time you sin after you're saved, the Holy Spirit will convict you of sin. And if you grow closer to God, I have found in my own personal life that my sins get bigger and bigger. Not that I'm committing worse sins, but that my sensitivity to my sins is growing more and more and more. And there's a danger that sometime along the way, I could begin to think, with all my how I view my own sins, that I could lose my peace. I could start to try to please God, and I could forget that Jesus is the foundation of my salvation and that God was satisfied. I can't re-satisfy and redo the cross. He said he was satisfied. So when I sin, I should go right to God, confess my sins. He's faithful and just to forgive because he was already satisfied with the cross. And you know what? There's no way that you and I can please him enough to satisfy him the same way Jesus did when he made his soul an offering for sin, right? I mean, what are you going to do? Well, Lord, I know I'm not satisfying you, but I really did a lot better today. Can I have a relationship with you? No, it doesn't work that way. So when you come to a passage like this, you've got to look at the fact that he was satisfied, and you just have to be satisfied right along with him. You know what, Lord? You were satisfied with Jesus, and so am I. And now I'm in grace, and I can come to you. And when we're not satisfied with the cross, we become unforgiving people when it comes to others, and then we lose our peace in our own life because we kind of get on the cycle of trying to please God, trying to please God, trying to please God in order to please God, and it doesn't work. We have to rest in the satisfaction of the Father. The work on the cross is finished. He's satisfied, and so I can rest and be satisfied. And so it is, verse 11, by this, that he, the righteous servant, will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Justification, I'm sure you've heard the popular definition of just as if I've never sinned. And that's definitely part of the popular definition there. But among other things, it's the idea of you being taken out of the guilty category and put into the innocent category, or your guilt has been separated from you because it was all placed on the cross. And now you have a new standing with God, and that standing can never be moved away. You'll never lose your standing before God because it was Jesus who bought it for you. Look at it again and look at the connection. It was because of the righteous servant. He's justified many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The justification was a result of him bearing the iniquities. So what will become of all this? Well, that's verse 12. The Father says, because of this, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is a promise that the servant will be rewarded for what he's done. One day, I said it before, you and I will sit down in the great kingdom of God, and you will have no sin in your heart, no temptability whatsoever. Our bodies will be healed. We'll have no more issues with pain and suffering and no more tears. And you and I look around and go, boy, isn't God good? He gave this to us. But do you know what? He's not primarily giving that to us. He's primarily giving us to his Son. Have you ever stopped to think about that? When we're all in heaven and it's all said and done and we see the glory of that throne, yes, he's giving us heaven, but he's given heaven to his Son. It's all Christ's. And every knee will bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's Christmas Day for Jesus. It's finally done and he's there and here it all is. And here, my Son, because you did this, look at the verse down to the second part of verse 12. Because you poured out your soul unto death and you were numbered with the transgressors and you bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors, I'm going to divide you a portion with the great, and you're going to get all the spoil of the strong. You're getting it all. And that's our security. Do you know why God the Father does not send us to hell every day for our sins? Because of his Son. And for eternity future, we will look at that cross, and it will stand the test of eternity. Because the cross is the work of Christ, and we are Christ's, and we can never be removed from him. We are forgiven, washed in the blood, justified. We are his children. We are part of his seed, his family. We are his. Now, folks, on a day like this, it would be good to remember. Whatever happens in our country, wherever these laws of our nation take us as Christians, whatever happens in your family, whether worse comes to worse or things get better or wherever your finances are right now, it will never change the fact that the day will come when Jesus will get it all and it'll all be over and done. You are secure in Christ. And the answer to all this is chapter 54, verse 1. Sing. Rejoice in it. But you and I, we struggle with that, don't we? And that is why the Lord's given us this table. because it forces us in a cyclical way, in a regular way, to keep remembering what he did for us. And so we have an object lesson. We take this unleavened bread and it's broken, and we remember the broken body. And we drink the fruit of the grape, and we remember the shed blood of Christ. And we can be satisfied, and we can rest.